Is a good Sunday, always a great privilege to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. And if you're visiting us for the first time, I'd like to welcome you. Thanks for joining us, or first time in a long time. It's good to see you again. Thanks for joining us today. My prayer is that we would be able to minister to you and serve you. We really do seek to exalt Christ by digging deep into His Word and just really highlighting and maximizing Him, that He would be on display. But the church is a family. It is a family united around the gospel, around the hope of the gospel. We are people who love Jesus Christ, who long for Christ's return, who want to walk in a holy way, and who want to serve others and help each other to walk in holiness, to honor the Lord. And so we are committed to that common core principle of serving and loving the Lord. And it is my prayer that what you find in Cornerstone is a family who's committed to loving each other through good and bad, and always reminding each other the road and helping each other fix our eyes on Christ. And it really does, what Cornerstone stands for really does come out of Matthew 18. And last week we finished Matthew 18, or we thought we finished Matthew 18, or you thought we finished Matthew 18, but there was one more message that needed to be brought forth from this great text. And so today we're going to look at the entire chapter, Matthew 18. And as we studied this for, I think, 8 or 9 weeks, kept being reminded over and over and over again that if ever there was a passage in Scripture that seems to really have impacted and put a fingerprint on Cornerstone, Matthew 18 is one of those chapters, one of those texts that Christ teaches that tells us that we are to be a servant. And so if you want to know what Cornerstone is striving to be, we are striving to be Matthew 18 men and women. And so we're going to begin to look at this text, and I want to look at it from the whole. When Jesus sat down and taught this text, he didn't teach it over 8 or 9 weeks. We get the impression that he sat down and he talked through this with his disciples in one sitting. And the advantage of digging deep in over 8 weeks into this text is that we really can unearth what Jesus said. But one of the disadvantages is we lose the big picture. And so my prayer today is that this text would give us the big picture of what Jesus was driving and trying to teach his disciples. So let us pray. Father in heaven, grant us wisdom from your text, that we would know you better. Father, this text is so clear, communicates so clearly what we as your church have been called to do. And Lord, so we pray that you would find in us faithfulness to obey you and to follow you and to be the kind of servant that you have described in Matthew 18. But Father, the more we know this text, the more we see too that it reflects your glory. Lord, that it reflects your character and your actions. And Father, having studied Matthew 18 for a couple months, to see in it, Lord, to see that your Son exemplified it, to know that this is all in line with your character. Father, it gives us hope. It gives us hope, Father, because not only do we see how we are to love other people and to serve other people, but we also from this text have learned how you serve and love us. And so, Father, we thank you for this magnificent chapter. We love you, Lord, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you're a sports fan, you might be familiar with the term, who is the GOAT? There's this discussion of who is the GOAT, and the GOAT is an acronym for greatest of all time. There's something in us humans, or at least in men, that makes us want to know and debate who is the greatest of all time. When we talk about football, everyone wants to know who the greatest quarterback of all time is. Joe Montana. Who's the greatest team of all time? Who's the greatest of his position? Who's the greatest athlete? But this is not just a conversation left only to sports. I've certainly heard this conversation as it relates to preachers, as it relates to missionaries, as it relates to servants. It seems like in every field there's a greatest of all time. There's a book from good to great where the author talks about some of the greatest companies on earth, looking at Fortune 500 companies and noting the characteristics of those companies. And the interesting part of his conclusion was he observed even in leadership from these great companies, humility among the top leaders. It's interesting that in us is always this question of who is the greatest, and then how do we emulate the greatest? How do we reproduce what they reproduced? And the disciples certainly are just like us in many ways. Just like us enough to ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, who's the GOAT? And you know, these guys, one of them or two of them or all of them were secretly thinking, I'm the GOAT and I'm waiting for Jesus to say my name and then I'll give some humble answer of, oh Lord, it's really not me. But what's interesting is that Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, the GOAT, disciples, is everyone else but you. It is everyone else but you. This is my translation of Jesus' reply. And Jesus said, he called a child to himself and he set him before them and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And what Jesus tells them is this, you are not the GOAT. You are not the greatest of all time. You are not the one that should be put on a pedestal and be emulated. Instead, disciple, you need to put everyone around you on a pedestal and rank yourself as low. Rank yourself as we would rank a child in society. We love to do that in society. We love to rank men. This is upper echelon athletes. These are mid-level. These are poor athletes. These are guys that were good, but they weren't great. When we think about rank in society, children usually get no ranking. I haven't seen really any hashtag wars on social media demanding that children be given their credit too. We expect children to grow into adulthood, and then when they reach adulthood, we begin to rank them. And Jesus opens up and he says to his disciples, listen, disciples, it's clear, you need to humble yourself. Consider yourself to have no rank, and consider everyone else to be greater than you. And where do we get that? From verse 5, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And you remember from 2 months ago, what Jesus meant by this was you need to treat other people as if you were addressing and serving Jesus the Christ. This is an amazing litmus test for my own soul and a hard one to realize that the way that I treat other people is exactly the same way I would treat Jesus Christ if he were in the room. I've often said that a great litmus test for discovering if a man is truly elder qualified is take him out to eat and see how he treats the waitstaff. Or take him to a coffee shop and have the barista mess up his coffee and see how he responds when his coffee isn't the way he ordered it. You'll see how he truly views people at this point. But what's interesting is that this is not just a discussion for how do we view other people, but this opening paragraph really sets the tone for the entire chapter. And as we've preached through this chapter, and as I've studied this chapter, and as we've looked at it, there have been some undergirding issues, some undergirding principles that really unite the entire text together. What are those principles? This chapter could be described simply as this: the characteristics of a servant. The characteristics of a servant. All throughout the chapter, there has been a relationship to the way that I treat one another is indicative of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that the way I love one another should emulate and be exactly in line with the way the Lord Himself loves me. From the way that I forgive other people, to the way that I serve them, to the way that I view them. It has been evident throughout the entire chapter that other people matter, and that when I contemplate my Lord and my Savior and His actions, I have to realize, watching Him and observing Him, that other people mattered to Him as well. So much so that He would put His Son on the cross to save us, to bring us into His kingdom, to make us an inheritance for His own name. And so I ask this question: what are the unifying themes in this chapter? And the opening paragraph sets the tone. What are the fruits of a serving Christian? What are the fruits of a serving Christian? The fruits of a serving Christian are simple: humility and love. You look at this chapter, and I think through this chapter, and I think, what does it take to be the kind of man or the kind of woman that obeys the Lord and what He is teaching His disciples to do at this moment? And it takes true humility, and it takes true love. Humility. What is humility? Humility is viewing other people as more important than yourself in order to magnify Jesus Christ. If you remember, Paul in Philippians 2 gives this definition of humility. And who does he relate humility to? He relates it to none other than Jesus Christ. And if you were to go look at Philippians 2, and if you want to go look at Philippians 2 with me, you can. Because Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say? You must be like a child. Humble yourself like a child. You see, a child who knows his place says, and we teach our children this, right? You need to show respect to adults because they're an adult and you're a child. Use sir, use ma'am, say thank you, say please. We see this in Christ, don't we? As I studied this passage, I spent some time just reading through the entire Gospel of Matthew and was amazed. And just to remind you of where we've been, what did Jesus do when He walked off the mountain of Transfiguration? Right? Christ comes off the mountain, and James and John and Peter have just seen the Lord in all of His glory and all of His magnificence, and He's radiating glory. And it's such an amazing experience that the disciples want to set up a temple or some kind of shrine to commemorate this moment. And Christ, seeing who He should be in all of His glory and all of His status and all of His realm, and the light would have shone, and it would have been blinding, and it would have been amazing. And He walks off the mountain, and what's the first thing He does? He serves people. He serves people. We've heard people say, well, that you first must have your shining moment with the Lord to prepare yourself to go serve, and that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that Jesus came the first time to serve and not to be served. You see, Jesus walking on earth, we think about His perspective towards one another. His perspective towards the people was what? These are lost, sinful people who need a Savior. They know not what they do. In fact, when they put Him on the cross, what does Jesus say? Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. He understands human plight to the point to where He understands that they are lost in their sinfulness, and He understands that what they need is a prophet and a servant who will point them to the glory of the gospel and who cares about their soul to the point to where He will preach to them and tell them of the grace of God and the mercy of our Savior. So when Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, it is the attitude of a servant. It is the attitude of a servant of not what do I seek, not what do I want, not what is best for me, but how is it that I can help you? How is it that I can serve you? How is it that I can come alongside you and help you and encourage you? You see, when Paul says, do not look out for your own personal interests, why? Because you're to look out for the interest of others. The greatest problem I have in this world is myself, and everywhere I go, there I am. And lo and behold, I usually am looking to how I can take care of myself the best. But what Paul says is that's the wrong attitude. That I need to be concerned with how do I serve and love one another? What is it that my wife needs at this moment? What is it that my wife needs faithfully from me week in and week out? What is it that my kids need from their father week in and week out, day in and day out? How do I serve my kids? How do I love my wife? How do I love my neighbor? How do I take care of these people that I've never met before, but now are all of a sudden serving me food at this moment? And one of humility's best friends is love. Humility and love go hand in hand. They are friends who shop together, who work together, who talk on the phone together, who text each other, who spend time together. And if you think about humility as taking care of other people, of looking at other people and viewing them as more important, love is the action of serving them as if they are more important. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Did we hear that in Philippians? Humility, not looking out for your own personal interest. Love, it does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. What's interesting is in the context that Paul even says, listen, you may be the greatest of the greatest, but if you have not love, then you are what? You are nothing. You may be the greatest at articulating theology. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if you can speak in the heavenly tongue, but do not have love, then your noise and your speaking is what? It is as if it's a clanging cymbal. Sometimes, I remember when my kids were young and grandparents would buy them toys, and they were always toys with batteries. And I always questioned whether or not my grandparents loved us, because those were like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And when the batteries ran out, it took every bit of effort to want to put more batteries in that thing. That's what we sound like when we have not love and yet we're quick to speak. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, then I am nothing. If we were to put that into football terms, if you were to talk about football terms through a biblical lens, if he was the greatest quarterback ever, but he had not love, then he would be nothing in the Lord's eyes. To be a servant requires humility and love. Humility is viewing other people as more important than yourself. Love is serving other people as if they are more important than yourself. Christian service, we might even use the word Christian ministry, is the outworking and the flow of love and humility together with an understanding of God's love and the humility from Him. The disciples will be slow to learn this. This would be a lesson that Jesus would emulate, that this would be a lesson that he teaches them here in Matthew 18, and it's going to come up again. And if you were to fast forward to Matthew 20:20, when the disciples' mothers come to Jesus, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come to Jesus with her sons. And she says to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. What she's asking is, Lord, consider James and John to be the greatest. And you could tell that the disciples are mad by this question. They're mad by the audacity of her coming to him and asking that they would be. Why are they mad? Because they probably wanted to be there as well. But what does Jesus say to them? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. 20:27, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then 28, Jesus puts it in perspective, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This would be a lesson that the disciples will learn. This would be a lesson that they will learn. They will learn from, and they will change, and you will see their perspective change. And their perspective goes from, what about me, Lord, to how can I serve you? It will go from, what about my needs, Lord, to what about his needs? Serving other people is a benchmark for a mature Christian. Serving other people is a benchmark for a mature Christian. To serve like Christ served, to have the humility like Christ's humility, and to love like Christ loved, it first takes salvation. God must save and transform the heart of a servant. But in order to emulate and to put these into practice, it takes conviction. It takes conviction. It takes the conviction of being able to look at other people and not say, what can I get from that person, or how can that person help me out? It takes the conviction of looking at those people and saying, how can I love and serve them? How can I love and serve them? It takes the conviction of looking at them and saying, Lord, you have put them in my life. Now, Lord, what are you asking me to do for this person? Lord, you've put this person in my life who seems to be a thorn in the flesh. Lord, how do I serve him? You've put this person in my life who I love, and Lord, how do I love them more? How do I love them in a way that honors you? How do I serve them? How do I serve them? It's interesting because I want to stop for a second and ask, who are the others that Jesus is talking about? That we would serve one another, that we would love one another, that we would view them, that we would receive them as if we were receiving Christ. And the others are everyone. Not just my friends, not just my family members that I like. The weird aunt that drives me up the wall is the person that I am to love. It is the person that I am to serve. You see, as a believer, we really have little room to distinguish who we serve and how we serve them. I love what Maurice Roberts says. He says this, Christian love honors the lowly and makes the poorly gifted feel welcome. It's easy to love the gifted. It's easy to love the exalted. It's easy to love those who are like-minded. But what he says is good. Christian love honors the lowly and makes the poorly gifted feel welcome. Christians, we don't have room to have first impressions last a lifetime. We have to have the view of this as a person that's growing in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're going to change. And Lord, how do I love them throughout this process? We don't distinguish people and rank them with classes or categorize them in social and political terms. No, our love honors the lowly. And it makes the weak and the ungifted feel welcome. You may be the last person to be picked in the picnic kickball team, but in the church, no, he should never know that he's the least talented. We don't have room to pick and choose who we love and how we love them. We are called to love everyone. Cornerstone, as your pastor, I would want you to be encouraged. I'd want you to be encouraged. It is a privilege for me. It has been a privilege for the elders. We have watched you grow. We have seen you transform in your mindset to what from what about me to how do I serve you. We have seen you transform your thinking from, do you know what he did to me? How many times do I have to take it? To this mindset of, wow, Lord, help me to serve him or her and to love him or her. How do I serve them? There's an observation of mine that it seems to be there's some point in a person's maturity where you can tell where the Lord is really maturing them because their perspective changes. And the perspective changes from this person is here to help me or to serve me or they're a part of my grander goals. And the person flips that on their head and says, my grander goals are to serve them. It has been a blessing to watch the Lord grow you like this. It has been encouragement to me. Some of my friends wake up Monday and write their resignation letter because they're frustrated. And I have nothing to say but, wow, you should see the work the Lord is doing in Cornerstone as he's maturing his people to go from being selfish to asking the questions of how do I love them? How do I serve them? To go from saying, I have put up with this problem for years, to instead saying, wow, the Lord has called me to help him through this. What a blessing to see this. Isn't this Cornerstone? I pray I'm not the only one encouraged. In fact, I know from our conversations at lunch and at times together in Bible studies that you're as encouraged as I am to see the way the Lord is working in this church. Peter learned this lesson. At the very end of Peter's, 1 Peter's letter, he says to his people, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that for this result that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, a mature Christian understands that I am not doing anything that I do to receive rewards or benefits from the people around me. I'm doing what I do to point you to Jesus Christ so that at the proper time when God calls me home or his son returns, I know based on his word that I will be exalted. It is a promise that he will exalt you at the proper time. That's why we look so forward to the end. Christian, realize that God, our maker, he rewards us at the end. Mature Christians know this. They don't need accolades for their service. They don't need encouragement. They don't need someone to make them an employee of the month or the church member of the week. They're too busy saying, how do I pray for you? How do I serve you? How do I love you? But this all raises the question, what are the most important issues I should focus on? Right, if we understand that, and we've talked about this a lot, and these are in a lot of our philosophy of ministry, so just remind you that serving is ministry. Serving is ministry. What are the most important issues that I should focus on when serving and loving one another? What are the most important issues that I should focus on in serving and loving one another? We could even ask this question, what is the church's main responsibility in serving and loving one another? Because these two answers are synonymous. From social media to Christianity Today to articles to blogs to books, it is my conviction that a great many people fail to understand our primary role as servants. Understand primary is key. You see, as a servant, I'm really called to do two things. I'm called to encourage the saints in holiness, And I'm called to encourage reconciliation among the lost. Everything else ranks secondary to those two issues. I've had people sit me down and say, well, if you really want to have a thriving ministry, you need to have a homeless shelter. Or you need to provide free medical aid. Or you need to have building. You need to build buildings for the poor. Or you need to go down to Mexico and build buildings for the poor. Jesus healed. We should focus on healing. And what's interesting is when you read Matthew 18 and Jesus talks about the need to serve and to love one another, he doesn't mention anywhere in there the need to build hospitals or homeless shelters. Now, I'm not saying if you walk away and say, Pastor doesn't think I should help those in need, that's not my point. My point is that we need to understand how to prioritize the most important serving responsibilities we have. In other words, in every way that I can serve someone, I want to prioritize those, and there are two important issues. These are the issues that Jesus spends his time on. What are the two primary concerns we need to have in serving people? Okay, again, I'm not saying don't feed the homeless man. But I am saying this. What's more important to that homeless man? His hunger or his eternal status? I can feed him a hamburger. I can feed him a hamburger every day for the rest of his life. And if he doesn't know the gospel, what's he going to hear from the Lord when he sees the Lord? Depart from me, I know you not. What would you rather have? Would you rather have hunger for your life, for the rest of your life, and eternity with the Lord in heaven? Or a full belly and eternity without the Lord in hell? Jesus knows what he's doing, and he emphasizes two key elements. The first thing that we need to emphasize, the first issue we need to emphasize, the first priority we need to have in serving and loving one another is to encourage holiness. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, by way of reminder, if you want to go really in depth, there's a full sermon on it available on the website, and you can go back and check that out. But the main point that Jesus is telling his disciples is that you are to encourage holiness in one another. How do I serve those around me? When a husband comes to me and says, how do I serve my wife? The answer is, are you loving her in such a way to point her to Jesus Christ? Are you loving her in such a way to protect her holiness, to protect her walk? Are you encouraging her in such a way to where she would be faithful in following the Lord, or are you hindering that? I'm always discouraged when I hear that a husband would not serve his wife by allowing her to be involved in the lives of other believers. I was always discouraged when I would hear a man say, we're just too busy at home. She doesn't have time to be a disciple maker. My thought was always, wow, you've missed the calling of what we're to be doing. Husbands, love your wives in such a way that where you wash them with the pure word to where they are growing in sanctification because of your service to them. But it's the same for women. Women, love your husbands in such a way to where they would be growing in the Lord. And I certainly know in this day and age that it is not uncommon to hear that a man or a woman would step in the way and try to prevent his or her spouse from being faithful to the Lord. Jesus is rather strong words, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. And he's saying to his disciples, do not stand in the way of holiness. This would be very important to the teachers. These men would go on and teach. Very important to teachers that they not advocate false doctrine or lead those people under them in a false way to where they would sin. You see, it's easy for me to want to manipulate those around me for my own good and to lead them in such a way that actually fulfills my own personal desires. But what I fail to realize at that moment is that I'm not leading them to Christ. Christian, we have to understand that we, deep in our heart, the natural desire for us is to seek our own selfish desires. In fact, our deceitful hearts will often work overtime to sell us on why we don't need to obey the Lord. How many times have you convinced yourself that disobedience is actually the honorable thing to do and then later said, wow, what a fool I was? It's because we're weird. It's because of our sin nature. But what we must always realize is no matter how scandalous and no matter how great our sin is, Christ's grace is greater. You see, as a Christian living in a community, I need to realize the reality of sin. I need to realize the reality of sin. I am not so foolish to think that there's anyone in the room that could talk themselves into sinning. In fact, we should never be shocked when one of our brothers or sisters falls into sin. Why? Because sin is that deceitful. But knowing the deceitfulness of sin and knowing how we are often blinded by our own sin. Do you know that you actually have a blind spot in your eye? You know that your eyes have a blind spot. And there's a way to tell this. You can actually hold your hand up and there's a small spot where your eye can't see it. And you see it because you have both eyes open, but once you close the other eye, you see it here and then you close the eye and your finger goes missing. Why? Because you have a blind spot. You have a blind spot in your vision, but we all have blind spots in our heart. And those blind spots in our heart convince us that we're walking with the Lord. And that's why we need other people in our lives, other people in the church to say, brother, sister, you are blinded by this. No, that is not what the Lord has asked you to do. You need the encouragement of one another, as Paul says in Hebrews 3, to encourage one another as long as today is called today for the deceitfulness of sin. To encourage each other to walk honorably, to walk holy, to encourage each other to follow the Lord. Knowing the deceitfulness of sin tells me that I need other Christians in my life. And believer, you need other people in the church in your life. Women, you need older women who have walked with the Lord longer than you to teach you how to love your husbands and how to love your children. Men, you need older men who have walked with the Lord for a long time to teach you how to walk and live sensibly, to love your wives and to be faithful at work. These are things we need. We know this because we talked through this and looked at this in Titus. We are called into a community. And what is the most important thing for me in this community? It is to serve you in such a way to where you would walk in a holy manner. It is to make sure that my words do not lead you into sinfulness. It is to make sure that I am teaching you in such a way to where I'm teaching you the truth. I'm reminding you of the truth. And I say this for me, not just from a pastoral perspective, but from a one another perspective. It is the duty and responsibility of every believer to speak truth to one another. In fact, in Ephesians 4, you'll remember, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. I need to know how to encourage my friends with the truth. In fact, my best friends in the world are people who don't tell me what I want to hear, but who tell me what I need to hear. Remember when we talked to that back in earlier Matthew 18? A good friend is the person who comes to you and says, brother, sister, you're wrong in this. This is what God's word says. This is what God's word says. We often find we fall victim to this mentality that a friend is someone who encourages me no matter what my endeavors are. Listen, that's not a good friend. That's someone who doesn't love you. Man, if I was encouraged in all of my own sinful thoughts, I would be a wreck. I'm always thankful for those friends who say, brother, I think you're wrong on this one. You need to rethink that. And even though I hate it at the moment, after praying and thinking through it, I'm reminded and I'm always thankful for that relationship that they would say, dude, you are out to lunch. You need to repent. You need to think through that. Our words need to encourage people in Christ. They need to be in line with Scripture. And if you don't know how to be that kind of friend, the good news is the Lord will teach you, and He will teach you through mature believers in the church. Our actions need to support one another. We need to support each other in a way that follows Christ. We need to live in a way that imitates Christ. I was so thankful for a friend of mine in seminary. He wasn't in seminary, but he was a great man that I served with down at Grace and still one of my great friends. And we always stay with he and his wife when we go down there, and I love them. But he was a man of little words, but of great conviction. And the way he lived his life encouraged me. See, I'd go and fill my head with theology stuff, and I would want to think about all these little doctrines and these jots and these tittles that really didn't matter at the end of the day. I mean, they mattered, but they weren't really going to help me love one another and serve one another. And then I would rub shoulders with him, and we wouldn't talk about those little infralapsarianisms and the things that are in paragraphs of theology books that make you scratch your head and go, why are we talking about this? Instead, he was too busy serving and loving one another. And he would say to me, have you talked to so-and-so yet? And I'd say, no, not yet. And he would say, well, you might want to go talk to him because they're going through a heavy trial. See, he never told me, hey, this is what you need to be doing. Yet by watching him and seeing him and following him and seeing the way he dealt with him, he taught me and he reminded me that we're here to love and to serve one another. That I'm actually not with the church to talk about what's on my agenda, but I'm here to serve them. Never met a man who's known this guy who found it easy to maintain a selfish view. That's the kind of friend we need to be. The kind of friend that when you rub shoulders with me, that you find yourself loving the church the same way I love the church. You find yourself loving the Lord the same way I love the Lord. Not just because of what we say, but because of what we do. My prayer is that if you rub shoulders with me, you would find that you desire to be faithful to the Lord all the more. So that whether we talk theology or not, there would be a mutual encouragement to follow Christ. We need to pray for one another. We need to meet one another's needs. We need to know how to pray for one another. Why? Because we're called to love people. God has put everyone in this room into your life for a reason, and the reason is to serve him or her and to love them. When I think about prioritizing the way I serve, your holiness is at the top. Your holiness is at the top. And I pray that at no point in our relationship would I ever be a stumbling block to you to lead you to sin. Cornerstone, I'm encouraged because that's the kind of fellowship we're developing here, isn't it? The kind of relationships where we're with one another to where we love each other and we encourage each other. What a blessing to be close friends with believers, isn't it? And we try to be close friends with our coworkers who don't love the Lord, and there's just a barrier there. But when you're around like-minded people in the church, and you don't have to explain away why you want to walk righteously. You don't have to explain yourself. There's just that mutual understanding that we both want to walk righteously. What an encouragement, isn't it? such an encouragement to be friends with one another in the church. The second thing, the second issue that I need to encourage, the second significant way to serve one another is to encourage reconciliation. The Lord's bondservant must be about the holiness of others and the reconciliation of others. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Verse 12 through 14 really is the thesis for the next 21 verses in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 to 35 is an unfolding of the reconciliation process. That a part of reconciliation is confronting those who need to be reconciled and confronting other believers, but it's also a part of sharing the gospel with unbelievers and telling them the way to be reconciled. And then the entire discussion on forgiveness is explaining that to live a reconciled life, I must be the man or woman that always is willing to forgive, that always runs out the door to be reconciled with those I'm not at peace with. How do I serve one another? It's not just do I encourage them in holiness, but am I a peacemaker in this world? We are to be peacemakers. The Lord established this principle in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. This is an extremely significant point, and this is why you are on earth. When we were saved, the Lord could have instantly taken us up to heaven and sat us in heaven and taught us everything we needed to know about following Him. But why did He leave us here? He left us here for one reason. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us to others. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. And we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, as though God were making His appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. What is the way that I serve others? By being an encouraging reconciliation. As a servant of Christ, I need to be the kind of person that assesses the situation. Rather than being offended by what someone says, when someone says something to me out in public that is rather insulting or unflavorable, rather than being offended by it, I use that information and ask myself, what kind of person insults me for being a Christian? What kind of a person insults me for this reason? And in that assessment, there's usually this, only an unbeliever would insult me for loving Christ. We've been at Publicus on Wednesday and had men insult us for reading the Bible together. And rather than being offended and go and fight with them over it, the solution is this. Awesome, Lord. We just met two men who don't know you. Now how do we serve them? The most important thing that we can do is to point them and lead them to Jesus Christ. And in our assessment, there's that reality that they know not what they do. And yet to know that the Lord rejoices over the salvation of His children and to realize that God is sovereign over salvation. And if this man is going to repent, he was God's child, predestined before the foundations of the earth. And I am here to help lead him to where he is intended to be. So we're ambassadors. And in every situation, I always ask myself this, is this person a believer or an unbeliever? If they are an unbeliever, then my way to best serve them biblically is to point them to the gospel. It's not my job to save them. The results are not in my hand. And all of us said, amen. Would you sleep at night if you thought the results were left up to you? I wouldn't. You ever remember when I first started evangelizing people and somebody would say, whatever. or they would mock the gospel, or they would fight with me over something. I'd get in the car, and I'd get halfway home, and I'd go, oh, if I would have said it this way, they would have got saved. And then I realized, no, you know what? I didn't mess that up. I was faithful, and I gave them the gospel. It's up to the Lord to save them. It's not up to me to save them. It's my job to be faithful. It's my job to be a faithful ambassador who tells that person, you can be forgiven of your sins. And you can have reconciliation with Christ in heaven. The gospel is clear. Christ died on your behalf to lead you to Him. And it's simple. Believe in Him and repent of your sins and you will be saved. God is faithful and just to forgive those who are poor in spirit, who beg for mercy, who want mercy. God is faithful to forgive you. We can't manipulate people into heaven. God saves His children. We're ambassadors with an unbeliever. How do I serve the unbeliever? By loving them and leading them to Christ. With family members, that's way more difficult, isn't it? In fact, usually with family members, they are going to watch you like a hawk. And your love for them and your character and the things that are important to you are going to validate or destroy the testimony that you proclaim in Christ. When we have a loved one who's not a believer, we speak the truth to them, we tell them we're believers, we give them the gospel, but we have to live the gospel in front of them because your every second is being scrutinized. Every time you sin and they know you sin, you have got to ask them for forgiveness. To show them that you really do believe the gospel. In fact, 1 Peter says you will win them without a word. How do we serve unbelievers? The most important thing we can do is to show them the gospel. Should we ever have a building? And should we look up and find in that neighborhood 100, 200 homeless people? I would absolutely want to serve those homeless people food. But it would look something like this. There's a Wednesday morning Bible study that you can be a part of, and we will feed you as well. And when they sit in the Bible study and we give them the gospel and we go through scripture with them, we will feed them as well. How do you serve people? You first, it's about the gospel. How do we give these people the gospel and how do we meet their temporal needs is the way to go about it. You have to live this in front of them. How do we serve believers? Unfortunately, we've talked about this, and Jesus talked about this, and is, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. As believers, when you've been in the church long enough, you realize one truth. Sometimes two believers are at odds with each other. Or one believer is sinning in the church and refuses to ask forgiveness. How do I minister to that person? I remind that person the simple truth. You have got to go be reconciled with your brother. You have got to go be reconciled with your sister. You do not get to harbor your sin. You do not get to sweep the issue under the rug. You must go and be reconciled. But this person has done this to me 50 times. Great. Love does not keep an account of wrong suffered. So they did it to you for the 51st time. And for the 51st time, you must go and be reconciled with your brother. Why? Because that's the way the Lord reconciles with us. We talked about this for the last 2 weeks. The Lord doesn't draw lines in the sand and say, if you do this one more time, you will no longer find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. No, the Lord says you will find forgiveness through Jesus Christ every time. How can I then harbor towards a brother or sister in Christ when the Lord doesn't harbor it the same way? Listen, believer. The two great ways we serve one another is to be reconciled with one another. The worst is this, when you talk to a brother who realizes he sinned against someone, and he goes to that someone and he says, listen, I have sinned against you, will you forgive me? And that person refuses to give them the time of day. Have you ever been in that situation? It gnaws at your conscience, doesn't it? And the only rewarding truth that helps us out is that reality of Romans 12 that says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And you say, I have done what I need to do to be at peace. But there's always that prayer in the back of your mind, Lord, please let us be reconciled. May we never be the person that refuses to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ. Believer, how do you serve people? By encouraging them to walk holy and by encouraging them to be reconciled. Paul says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. How important is reconciling with one another? It's at the top of the list. It's more important than being on time for work. It's more important than having a good name with your coworkers. It's more important than keeping your face with those around you. It's more important than any personal agenda. It's more important than cleaning your house. It's not a big deal for me, but I know for some that's a big deal. It's more important than waking up in the morning and, well, I need to have my devotional time first. No, go and be reconciled. That's how you serve your brothers or sisters. Believer, the Lord's words to us in Matthew 18 can be summarized simply. You are called to be a servant. And the Lord does what the Lord does, and he tells us the two great ways that we are to serve and love one another. And the question for us is always this: are we prioritizing these issues at the top of the priority list? When I think about serving those in the church around me, are those the top two reasons? Are those the top two issues? Will my service to my brother or sister encourage them in their walk with Christ? Will it encourage them in reconciliation? Will it encourage them to live for Christ? Those are the kind of questions we have to ask. And if you're not familiar with how to do that, the beautiful part is this: the elders have been equipped to teach you. Titus 2 says there are older people in this church who can teach you how to do that. And I can tell you, knowing the church well enough, that there are older believers in this church that can disciple you to follow Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, Lord, teach us to be servants. Lord, I thank you for the work you've done in Cornerstone. I thank you, Father, for the way we see you maturing your people. Father, for the way we have seen your people go from thinking about me first to thinking about others. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you for their commitment to the gospel. Father, I thank you that they love one another, that they serve each other, that they pray for each other, that they're friends with each other. Father, spur them on to love and good deeds all the more. May they never grow weary of serving. May they never grow weary of loving. And may they always remember that they are rewarded on the last day before you. And Father, your rewards are always greater than anything we could have on this earth. Father, thank you for your love. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if the men will begin to prepare the